Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I ask this question quite often because I think it's important that we come back to remembering this, but why are we here as a church? And we've been answering that question with the same phrase for this year: to develop followers of Jesus for life. Maybe we could say that together. Why are we here? To develop followers of Jesus for life. That word develop implies that this is a process and not an event. I sure wish that we could just be rid of all sin, be rid of all struggle, be rid of all temptation, be rid of all failure, and just be done and just be there. Amen? I've had several conversations this morning to that end, and people are weary in the struggle. But this life is about that development process. And if you're struggling in the process, you're normal, okay? If you haven't arrived, that it's all right. Arrival comes in the future when we get to glory. And then we will just be running around, jumping up and down, going crazy. I have arrived. That will be good. Amen. Amen. Followers means that we are students, disciples, or apprentices. And of course, in our culture right now, influencers have followers. You know, you're measured by how many followers you have. You're a real influencer if you have lots of followers. And I think that language should be embraced by us in this sense, that we believe we have the very best influencer for life in Jesus Christ. And he should have many followers. He should have more followers than anybody else. We believe that Jesus Christ knows what life is about and how to live. And we believe that following him will result in life both now and life in the life to come. We believe that people should follow Jesus for abundant life from birth to grave. Who better to follow than the one who died to redeem us, rose from the dead to secure us, ascended to heaven to lead us, and is seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us? Jesus Christ. Now, a job like developing followers requires tools. And a carpenter has certain tools to do the job he has to do, and a church like ours also has tools. And the primary tools that we have for developing followers of Jesus are prayer and the Word. Those tools are used by people. Buildings don't develop followers. Followers develop followers. But it sure is nice to have buildings so we can worship together, so we can engage with one another, shake hands, whether it's before or after a song, grow together in Christ and serve one another in love and be sent forth to go to our communities. It's wonderful to have a facility to do that. Amen? And praise God that we do. And people all around us are in need of the life-giving message of the gospel, and we have a place here to proclaim that message. So, all that in mind, if we are developing followers of Jesus, then why are we studying battles that took place 3,000 years ago? And why are we studying David and Goliath, even on Mother's Day, for crying out loud? Why? Because the tool that Jesus used to teach his followers was the Old Testament. He used principles and stories to equip his followers. He quoted the Old Testament often, and his teachings are often illustrated by these very stories. And we'll see it here as we pick up where we left off in this study of 1 Samuel chapter 17. In chapter 17, 48 verses of buildup, and then one verse describes David's victory over the giant Goliath. David cut the head off of Goliath just to make sure he was dead, I guess. The army of the Philistines all fled in fear, and then the Israelites pursued them. And now let's see what happened next in verse 52, chapter 17. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sheram even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, before we get into the details of this too much, I want you to remember the context, and I want you to remember that this is the Old Testament. God's people were living under the Old Covenant. As a church, we are not developing followers of David for war. We don't have our kids in Sunday school out here with little slings and heads of giants with a target on the forehead. All right, kids, on three, you know. You're going to practice until you can hit them right there. We're not developing followers of David for war. We're developing followers of Jesus for life. And under the Old Covenant, God had given clear instructions about land and enemies. Under the Old Covenant, they were to take the land and purge the land of the pagans. And, like Rahab and others, if some group or some person said, "I want to worship the one true and living God," then they were welcomed into the community. They were welcomed to be a part of what God was doing in that particular part of the world. If not, well, they were to be either run off or killed. Now, under the new covenant, that is no longer God's way. There are certainly parts of the world where life is still very violent, but that is not God's way. It's not what he's after. In the United States, in our culture currently, we would think it fairly barbaric to cut off a person's head and carry it around. I mean, have you ever tried to cut the head off of something large? This is Montcalm, Kent County. This is Greenville. I can ask a question like this in church. I mean, I've cut the head off a deer more than once. It's not easy. It's not like a hot knife through butter. I mean, it's. I won't go into detail, but it's work. But a human head, head of a giant, and then to just be walking around with it? I mean, if a pastor was ever discovered carrying a head, he might lose his job, you know? In that day, under the Old Covenant, the things that we're reading about here were sort of standard for that culture. That was the context. That's what I want you to understand here. Now, this victory is described very briefly. The Israelites chased and killed Philistines for 30 to 40 miles. That probably took a couple of days, and then they returned to the Philistine camp, and they plundered their stuff. They took their weapons, they took any food, any clothing, any animals, whatever they wanted, they took it, and then they probably piled up everything else and burned it and said, "Good riddance to the Philistines." It says that David took the giant's head to Jerusalem. Now, some scholars think he took it as a trophy, like a deer head. But since Jerusalem had not yet been taken by David, and it was still called Jebus, and it was occupied by the Jebusites, other scholars think David took it there as a warning, you know, put it on a stake, and said, "This is what happens to the Philistines and people who ignore God and try to walk contrary to his ways, and this is what could happen to you if you don't repent." It was like a gospel tract. You know, of sorts. A little different model, style, but nevertheless, he's saying to the Jebusites, "Straighten up, people, or this, you know, your head could be on a stick too." So I don't know what happened there, but he took Goliath's armor to his tent, and probably as a reminder of God's protection and care. And at some point, David dedicated the sword of Goliath to the Lord and gave it to the priests, We read about this later on in 1 Samuel, that the priests of Nob ended up with the sword of Goliath. It probably had been dedicated, and glory to God for the victory that he had over Goliath. Now, this part of the story is a real turning point in David's life. And in verses 55 to 58, you see this conversation between Saul and Abner, the king and commanding officer. They wanted to clarify the identity of David's family. Now, why? Well, because if you recall from chapter 17 earlier, verse 25, whoever killed the giant would get the king's daughter as wife, would get riches and reward, and his father's house would be exempt from all taxes. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, okay, there was motive, you know. And so now Saul wants to find out whose family is going to be exempt from taxes and who are we marrying into since I'm giving my daughter to this guy. So he's trying to sort this all out. Now, you may recall that David had already been in Saul's service for a little while. He had been Saul's armor bearer. He had been Saul's musician. But Saul had not paid much attention to where David was from or what family he belonged to. And after that victory, it really mattered. So they had to sort this out. Now, it's interesting in verse 58 that as David stood before the king with the head of Goliath in his hand, he doesn't use his own name. He doesn't say, "I'm David." You might see that as just, you know, kind of a nuance of the text, but I think there's a lot more to that given everything we've learned about David so far. He simply says, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." In other words, David was less concerned about his own name and more concerned about the glory of God and the reputation of his family. Now, friends, there is a big lesson there. Who are we? Who are we? We are the dearly loved children of the Most High God. And we have a family. This is a family reunion this morning. Don't you love your family? And the answer is yes. Yes, yes, I love this family. And you know what? As David was as concerned about God's glory when he went out to face the giant, and as he was concerned about the reputation of his own family, may I just suggest to you that as dearly loved children of the Most High God, we should be concerned about our Father's glory and the reputation of our family. I think there's a real lesson in that for us this morning. David was not concerned about his own glory here. He was concerned about his father, his God, and his family. Now, I refer to this spot as a turning point because some of David's worst days, please note this, some of David's worst days began after one of his greatest victories. I mean, everybody knows about David and Goliath, even people who don't know anything about the Bible, but I think one of the things we forget is that David's worst days began after his greatest victory. He'd already been anointed king. He had defeated the giant. But this was the beginning of about 14 years. Let that number sink in. 14 years of wandering and wondering and waiting on God for basic survival. You know, you might want to be careful about thinking, boy, I'll tell you what I need in life. I need one big moment where I can really shine. There might be a follow-up to that. That's not as pleasant as you might think. David experienced a real turn here. These next nine verses now in chapter 18 are about the trajectory of three men that are involved in this whole situation and the contrast between a father and son. And there are some very important lessons for followers of Jesus that are in this text. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 1. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him. And he gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward, or he eyed him jealously from that day forward. There's a real contrast here then between Jonathan and Saul, and I think that's the point of the text. First, note the humility of Jonathan in this place. Verse 2 informed us that Saul refused to let David go back home. And you may have heard that line, "Keep your friends close and your enemies closer." I wonder if that's what's going on here. I suspect, given the rest of the story, that's what's going on here. David was popular. I mean, he was being praised. He was loved by the people. And he was popular for good reason. And Saul needed him politically. He wanted to keep the favor coming, you know. So Saul needed him, but he also wanted to keep an eye on him at the same time. According to verse 9, it was a jealous eye. But against the backdrop of all that paranoia and suspicion is this development of a beautiful friendship. And I would go so far as to say that their friendship illustrates our core value of engage. We had a staff meeting this past week, and one of our staff members said, "What do we mean when we say engage?" And my first thought was, oh boy, are we in trouble? Because if our staff doesn't know what it means to engage, I wonder if anybody else in our church knows what it means to engage. And then I thought, no, that's actually a very good question. What does it mean to engage? At the most basic level, it means to be involved in one another's lives. We want that to be a core value here at Calvary, that we are not living life solo, that we are not living life alone. We were not designed to be solo sapiens. We're designed to do life together, to be involved in life together. It means to know and be known. It means to love and be loved. To engage means that we have enough trust in somebody else to tell them and be told. Like, if you don't have anybody that you can tell things to, like hard things and confess things, and you don't have anybody in your life that can come up to you and say, "Hey, you knucklehead, straighten up," then I'm just going to say you're not living an engaged life. An engaged life has that kind of... Now, you can't be that way with everybody. You can't have 57 people coming up and telling you you're a knucklehead. But you should have one or two. If you are being a knucklehead, there should be somebody in your life that you can live like that with. It says here that David and Jonathan had their souls knit together. They were chained together. Their souls were chained together. Jonathan's soul was chained to the soul of David. It says that he loved David as he loved himself. Man, that's powerful. Now, we all love ourselves. Amen? You're all like, "No, I just love everybody else. I don't." Oh, cut it out. You love yourself. It is fundamental to humanity. And it's not wrong to love yourself. Jesus said the second part of the great commandment is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not wrong to love yourself. What's not okay is loving ourselves only. In other words, loving ourselves to the exclusion of loving others is where the danger comes. Jonathan loved himself, but he loved David as much as he loved himself. And in verse 3, it says they made a covenant between themselves. And there's a couple of factors here that make this covenant between them so amazing. And I hope you'll pay attention to this, because this part of the story is the most, I think, amazing part of this. First of all, Jonathan was probably 20 years older than David. Now think about that. Jonathan is probably 40, and David is about 20 at this particular point. And when you look at what Jonathan did here, this is an incredible thing. So Jonathan is older. Jonathan was a military hero in his own right. And I think the fact could be established that he actually did a little bit more than David did. If you go back to chapter 13, he took on a whole garrison of Philistines all by himself, where David killed one giant with one stone. Jonathan was a military hero in his own right. And then thirdly, and this might be the biggest thing, Jonathan was, humanly speaking, heir to the throne. Now, this was 3,000 years ago, but those factors alone should give you some idea of where this could have gone. But where it did go reveals the heart of Jonathan, a truly beautiful and humble heart. Some friendships, in reality, are only love for self. In other words, the so-called love is merely for self-interest. In other words, what I'm going to be this first person's friend so I can get something out of this for myself. But that's not what was going on here with Jonathan. He actually sacrificed himself. And verse 4 may not seem like a big deal, but I'm telling you, gang, this was a moment. If there's not a painting of this someplace, there should be. As I really meditated on this passage this week and on this particular verse, I mean, I had tears in my eyes imagining this scene and meditating on the implications of it. David received from Jonathan his robe, his royal robe. It's not like, well, I got a coat I don't want. You want it? I mean, he received from Jonathan his royal robe. He received his armor. He received his sword. He received his bow. He received his belt. Is anybody getting this? Like, some of you guys probably have a favorite gun. If you have a gun. Some people, this is Montcalm, can't count. I mean, somebody's got a gun, right? Probably if some of you got them with you, like right now. And you like it. It's your favorite. Some of you are thinking, I'm in the wrong church. People talking about guns in church is just awful. But you have something you treasure, something that's sort of you. It's, you identify with it. It's yours. And to just hand it over to somebody and say, here, this is yours now. And maybe we should get out of the realm of weapons and all that kind of brutal stuff. Maybe you have a cricket. You know, one of those crafting machines or your cuddle bug or whatever, you know, your teddy bear. I don't know. Make it something passive and wonderful, but some gift that's like you. And you just hand it over. This just blows my mind. He really surrendered his whole identity to David. That's what he did. He handed off everything to him. Saul was not passing out any military honors to David, but Jonathan did. And he not only honored him, but he surrendered his whole identity to him. And we know from chapter 23, verse 17, what was in Jonathan's heart when he did this. There we read, Jonathan said to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you, and even my father Saul knows that." In other words, Jonathan, right here at this point, was just yielding everything. He was yielding his royal rights, passing them off. It's just so beautiful. I can't even wrap my head around it. Jonathan could have been clutching here to his rights. You know, he could have been looking for a way to get rid of David, seeing him as a rival. But Jonathan knew the throne was not his father's to give. And it wasn't his to take. And as we endeavor to develop followers of Jesus for life, this is the kind of heart that flourishes right here. It's the kind of heart that is life-giving to others. Jonathan was free from grasping and clutching. And therefore, he was free to bless. David was blessed by the king's son. Man, this is just heart-level stuff. If any of you have experienced that kind of an exchange of soul, that kind of an engagement of life, there's nothing like it. When Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done," you know, that's the kind of freedom in life he had in mind for us. That we'd live with open hands. Not clutching, not grasping, not striving, but living life with open hands. When Paul wrote, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not clutch or grasp his equality with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant." You know, with that verse in Philippians, he could have had Jonathan's example in mind. Jonathan was like John the Baptist. When John the Baptist said of Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's what Jonathan is saying here. He's the king's oldest son. And he says, David must increase and I must decrease. And I'll even take this one step further. Jonathan truly had the mind of Christ here. In this way, he clothed another in his own clothing that the unworthy might be recognized as worthy. And you go, man, I wish that would happen to me. It did in Jesus Christ our Lord. You realize that? The Father's Son has robed you in his own garments. If that doesn't give you a liver shiver and make you shout hallelujah, you're dead. Now, you don't have to do anything outside, but on the inside, I hope you're doing a little happy dance because you have been robed in the Son's righteousness, friends. Wake up and hallelujah. I'm not even preaching yet. I mean, have you been reclothed? If you haven't been robed in the clothes of the Son, you could do that this morning. It's just incredible. Now, in verse 5, David did not let this victory and all this recognition go to his head. He was given command over troops. He was sent out on military missions. The text says that he behaved wisely. Some translations have he prospered. Remember, David had received the Holy Spirit, chapter 16, verse 13, and the Spirit was helping David, even granting him favor in the sight of the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. David was cooperating with the Spirit rather than working against him. However, there's a dark side to all of this. If Jonathan's actions were both life-receiving for him and life-giving to David, Saul's actions were exactly the opposite. And in verses 6 through 8, you see the pride of Saul starting to manifest itself. It seems there had been a victory parade when the troops came back from defeating and plundering the Philistines. And you can just imagine it. Saul in his robes, and with his crown on and his spear, and he's got his entourage, and the streets are all lined with cheering people, and they are singing and they're dancing, and they had tambourines and other musical instruments. I mean, it was a time of great joy. This was a victory celebration. And somebody had written a catchy tune. Okay, that's good. We don't want to get too far. Somebody goes, nah, 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 you know, it was like that. And the words were, Saul has slain thousands and David his 10,000s. That's the tune. That's the words. In other words, Saul is a big deal, but David's a bigger deal. And Saul did not like that song at all. Now, he wasn't mad because they weren't giving God glory. You know, that would have been sort of righteous, actually. I find it interesting that nobody's singing about how God delivered the Philistines into their hands. They're not singing a song of praise to God. They're praising Saul and they're praising David. It was verse 47, David himself said it was God who delivered the giant and his army into their hands. Saul wasn't worried about God's glory, he was worried about his own. He wanted the glory for the victory. He wanted the praise of people. He wanted to be numero uno that day. And he was clutching something that had been given to him by God, and it had been taken from him by God. Samuel had said to Saul in chapter 15, verse 28, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one that is better than you." And you know, when we're clutching things too tightly, when we're grasping for control, when we're clinging to self-promotion and to our rights, it is life-sucking. And it's also a drain on everybody else. What could have been a great day for God's glory and the beginning of a peaceful transfer of power and a mentoring opportunity instead became characterized by an angry, pouting king who eyed David from that day forward with a jealous eye. Now here, I want to return again to the teachings of Jesus, because we're developing followers to Jesus for life. And Jesus warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that unchecked anger nourishes hatred. And hatred nourishes murder. That's the progression of the heart. If we have anger in our heart, if we have hatred in our heart, it leads to murder. That doesn't mean all of us are going to kill somebody, but it means we probably could if we could. If that stuff is unchecked, if that stuff is not dealt with in our lives. He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, that is, Jesus said, "If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." And if you think, this is Jesus now, he said, if you think that that is light, how great is the darkness? In other words, if you're viewing people with an evil eye, if you're allowing your eye to be filled with contempt, with negative attribution, with false assumptions, with racism, whatever it is, and you think that's right, how great is the darkness? That's what Jesus is saying, and we see that illustrated here in the life of Saul. If we nourish an evil eye with suspicion and paranoia and negative attribution, it robs us of life. If we cling to position and control and recognition, it will not lead to life. To flourishing life, it will lead to darkness and death. And see, this is why Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6 that we ought to be blessing people rather than cursing people. Because the more you bless people, the more you nourish blessing in your heart. And the more you curse people, the more you nourish hatred in your heart. That's how it works. We see it illustrated here in the life of Paul, or of Saul. And that's the value, you see, of these Old Testament stories. They put the teachings of Jesus in sort of living color, with real people doing real things in real time. And some were experiencing life, and they were being life-giving. And some were experiencing death, and gradually they were becoming life-taking. So I think the questions for application this morning are very, very clear. What kind of persons are we becoming? What's developing on the inside? What are we nourishing in here? Are we yielding and blessing and deferring like Jonathan? Those kinds of actions were nourishing his love. Those actions toward David may have been a struggle emotionally, but it helped him by these actions to become a different kind of person. It was a means to life in his own spirit. On the other hand, the actions of Saul were nourishing hatred and contempt and jealousy and paranoia, and he was becoming someone. He was developing as a person. And we're all developing. We're all becoming something. We're all becoming someone, and our daily choices are feeding and nourishing a trajectory. Thursday night, we had a birthday date with one of the grandkids. He turned 14, and he wanted to go fishing with Grandpa and Grandma. So we went to a local lake. We had a good time fishing. The best thing was I outfished Diane and the grandson. It's a good night, beautiful night, wonderful weather. We were having a blast. I had not read the rules of the lake before I went out. I was excited to get fishing. It was my first time on the lake. And coming in, about 8 o'clock, I turned my little tin horse all the way up, and I made a little wake. I was living my best life. I had no idea what I was doing, how evil I had become. But when I got to the dock, I found out. Because someone from the lake saw me coming across there with that 10 horse cranked up, and she was mad. I thought she was going to ask me how I caught the biggest fish. But no, she was telling me off, man. And she wouldn't stop. And I said, this is my first time on the lake. I'm sorry. I will not do it again. I really didn't know. Now, I was wrong. The ignorance of the law is no excuse, okay? It was a no wake between after 7:30. I was wrong. And I said, I'm sorry. But she wouldn't stop. Just kept, like, insulting me. Like, you know, there's a sign. I said, I know, I see the sign now. I'm sorry. I said, I'm sorry. And she just wouldn't stop. 3 or 4 times, she just kept drilling it in my face, you know. And, of course, my grandson and my wife are watching this, you know. And finally, she threatened me, and then she pulled away. And my day was fairly ruined from there, you know. I mean, I'm an evil sinner. I made a wake with my 10-horse motor. I mean, that's a violation of the Ten Commandments right there, if there ever was one. And, of course, I was struggling with what I wanted to say back to this person and, you know, all this stuff in my heart, you know, and I don't know. Well, we loaded up and we were driving away, and my wife, God bless her, she said, man, that was sad. And she said, may the Lord bless her and keep her and make his face to shine upon her and give her peace. How did I get this woman, you know? I mean, because I had other things in my mind. I didn't say them, but boy, they were there. And then my grandson asked the question of the night. He said, Grandpa, what makes people become like that? And I said, giving in to the impulse of contempt and anger again and again and again forms a disposition. It was about the only smart thing I said all night. We're becoming somebody. And you know, the thing is, I do feel bad for that woman now. If you're here this morning, I mean, God bless you, and I do love you. And really, it's not life-giving to live like that. It's not only, it's not life for you, but it's also not life for anybody you come in contact with. It wasn't that I mind being corrected. I don't mind being corrected. It wasn't even that I mind being rebuked. It's just the angst and the contempt. It just sucked the life out of everything. And that's what we do when we live like that. I want to close this morning with the words of Francois Fenelon. He wrote some letters back in the late 1600s, and somehow by God's grace they've been preserved and assembled in a little book titled Let Go. And Fenelon wrote these words: "Peace does not depend upon the fervor of your devotion. It's not about how religious you are, but rather, is your will in harmony with God's? Humbly confess your faults. Learn to be detached from the world and abandoned to God. Love Him more than yourself, and His glory more than your life. The least you can do is desire and ask for such a love. We are in confining quarters indeed when we are enclosed in self. But when we emerge from that prison and enter into the immensity of God and the liberty of His children, we are truly free." That's Jonathan. He was living there. And the freedom of that kind of life, you see, is what Jesus wants for us. And developing as His followers will not only be life to us then, it will be life-giving to others. What are we nourishing in our hearts as His followers? Let's stand together, please. Our Father, we commit these matters to You. We commit this message to You, these truths to You. I pray that we'd see so clearly how these Old Testament stories are living illustrations of Your lessons, Jesus, and that we might really understand in a fresh and new way today how much You've done for us and how much You want to do for us as we give ourselves over to Your ways and to Your teachings. I pray that we'd be life receivers and life givers this week. I pray that we'd make those little choices, those little character moments that are right and good and true, even when we're in the midst of tension and struggle. And Father, I pray that we'd be doing all this not for our own sake, not for the sake of our church or anything else, but really for Your glory. You alone are worthy of all praise, honor, and adoration. And I pray that You'd receive it from this church family this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.